Ladies and gentlemen, any church that has two drum sets on stage is okay with me. If you have been to this church for any length of time, you may know a gentleman that's been here. He actually is related to me by blood. It's my dad. Dad, if you could stand up and show everyone who you are. Yesterday, we celebrated his birthday. He likes birthday hugs, tickles the whole works. Do not let him leave this building without everyone in this place giving him a long hug and a tickle. Everyone's like, man, I don't know if I can do that. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a few things you need to know. I live in Minnesota. I was born and raised here in Colorado. I'm a big Broncos fan, still loyal to the soil out there in the purple country. But you need to know that in my marriage, my wife and I have an awesome marriage. We've been married for 7 years. One of the most tense times in our household, she's from Seattle, was Super Bowl 48. How many Broncos fans we got in this place? Yeah, Super Bowl 48. That's a black spot on our history, man. Very tense time in my house. We needed marriage counseling after Super Bowl 48 because we were sitting there watching it, and she's cheering for her Seahawks, and I'm cheering for the Broncos. And as we all know, Super Bowl 50 is the one we want to remember. Super Bowl 48 was awful. For some reason, I didn't learn my lesson, and I decided to have a double dose. And for my wife's birthday, I bought her tickets to the game today to see the Broncos and the Seahawks. So if you see me bolt out the door right after service, it's because I got a game to catch. Otherwise, I'd stay here and pray with all of you until we're done. Seriously, I wish I could. But I'm going to ask you to pray for me instead, because it's going to be a tense time, depending on which team wins. Because there's something you need to know about my strong-willed, stubborn wife, and that's that she is not afraid to walk very proudly into the Broncos stadium wearing her Seahawks jersey. And God forbid the Seahawks would actually score any points. If they do, she is not the kind that likes to keep quiet. She's the kind that likes to stand up and gloat and point at her shirt and look at all the people around her and say, how's that make you feel? Leah, did you guys see that? And I'm just so nervous. We're going to get beat up by the time we leave this game. So would you please pray for our marriage today. Ladies and gentlemen, we do run a ministry called Awakening Hope Ministry. We travel around America. We travel around in other countries. I had the opportunity to go to Brazil this year, and there's a few things you need to know about Brazil. Number one, they do not speak English. Number two, in an attempt to cross the language barrier, I tried to stand on the stage with some pastors, and I was trying to make some small talk, and there's not really anything they understand, and I looked at him with the interpreter, and there's this, you know, probably 60-year-old pastor there, and for them, their big deal is their shoes. You know, I like shoes, but this is kind of the cool thing for me. For them, it's like bling city. It stands out. You walk in the room, and the shoes are the thing. And so I looked at this pastor who's 50, 60 years old, and I said, hey, those are really nice shoes. And the interpreter interpreted, and he looked back at me, and he spoke to the interpreter, and the interpreter said, he wants to do a shoe swap with you. And I said, are you serious? He wants to swap his shiny blue and white shoes with my DC skaters? What? Are you serious? He doesn't want to just give me his shoes. He wants my shoes? And he said, yeah, he wants to know what shoe size you got. And miraculously, we matched. And the pastor stood up. He said, yeah, you want to do this? And then I sat there and I thought for a moment, why not? When in Rome, let's do it. And so I swapped shoes knowing this would be the final voyage for these shoes because my wife is going to think they're the ugliest things that have ever appeared on the face of the earth. But I need you to know that when you go to Brazil, you better be careful what you compliment because they will give it to you. So don't you be complimenting somebody's hair because if it's fake, you're going home with a new hairdo. Don't you even think about complimenting their pants or you could find yourself in a real awkward position. So the next thing you need to know about Brazil is for someone like me that already likes to talk with my hands, that's amplified by the fact that there's a language barrier. And so I'm hoping that they can, if you don't understand the words coming out of my mouth, maybe you can understand the hieroglyphs I'm making with my hands. And so in the world of sound and bands, you need to know that this means turn it up, this means turn it down. So you have to come up with a different symbol for, hey, that's A-OK, that's perfect, right? All of us in America, we know this means A-OK. Not there. And so I'm walking around into the hotel, and there's the lady behind the clerk desk or the lady behind the gas station counter, and I'm trying to say, thank you very much. And her eyes got big, and she stood back like this, and I said, what's wrong? thank you. No, thank you very much. And she keeps getting bigger eyes and trying to get away from me. And finally, after days of doing this to pastors and women and everyone I could find, the evangelist pulled me aside and said, bro, down here, that's the equivalent of saying F you. And I went, oh, crap. That would have been good to know from the beginning. So when you go to Brazil, make sure you learn the signs of the land, because I was walking into everywhere saying, thank you, thank you. Hey, Brazil, thank you all and good night. I don't care who you are. That's funny. Ladies and gentlemen, I am from Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes, and I'm the only person that can't swim. One of the things that I think is absolutely crazy about those purple-wearing freaks is that they love to go down water slides for fun. Their big thing is that they find the biggest water parks with the biggest, scariest water slides, and they do this for fun. And so I went to a water park with some Minnesota friends. This was several years ago, and they were, they were a bunch of macho guys, and I'm trying to prove to them that I'm macho too, and I'm not one of these wussies over here on the side. And they have this one slide that's like two stories tall. I'm not even kidding. And it's on the top of this big hill. And the crazy thing about this slide is that it goes into the ground and then it drops two stories and comes out like a ski jump. And so Mr. Macho guys all go up there with their big muscles and they go down the slide and they're all cool. And now it's my turn to get up there. And so I walk up to the slide and I'm getting ready to go down and I look and all you can see at the bottom of this enclosed slide is a dark black hole. And I thought, yeah, that looks fun. Plunge into the darkness. And so I finally worked up the guts. I'm sitting there and finally I made the biggest mistake and I pushed off. And I immediately realized what I had done and turned around and began clawing for the top, trying to stop myself from going down. The problem was it was too late, so I did the next best thing I could do, the Spider-Man. I'm trying to stop the brakes and put it on, and I'm plunging to this black hole, and I honestly had the thought, is this what it feels like to go to hell? You're just plunging into the darkness, and there's nothing you can do, and I'm freaking out, and I'm screaming like a girl, and I get out to the bottom, and I'm the only person on the face of this planet that's ever come out the other end of this water slide in the fetal position. Guess who was sitting there waiting for me? It was all these macho guys going, oh, look at baby Dean in the fetal position. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing that I want to say. Is the interesting thing about it is, I think that's kind of what our life is like with the Lord. Is that God wants to lead us on a journey where we actually have to release control. Where we actually have to say, I'm not in control here. And then we have two options. Because the moment you commit to the water slide, trust me, the Spider-Man doesn't work. And as you're going down the water slide, the thing that I realized was that whether I freaked out or not, the result was the same. That I got out the water slide, no harm done. I wasn't dead. I wasn't bleeding from the head. I survived. And sometimes when I look at my life, when the Lord challenges me to take a step of faith, I realize that when I choose to freak out, all it does, it doesn't change the outcome, but what it does is it keeps me from enjoying the journey. And so when we approach the top of the water slide and the Lord is asking you to take a step of faith where you're going to lose control, and there's going to be a moment there where you just got to trust that you're in the hands of God and God will get you through safe and sound. And if we choose to let go and let God, it's amazing how much more enjoyable this walk of faith becomes. And so we have to understand that you can freak out and God's still going to get you through it, but all that's going to happen is you wasted a bunch of time and energy and you could enjoy it instead. If you have your Bibles with me, would you please open up to the book of Judges, chapter 6. I'm not going to give you a long dialogue here about the history. I just want to set the tone for a moment that Israel had not had a king yet. They had come into the promised land. Unfortunately, they continued a pattern where they would turn away from the Lord. And as the Lord's would discipline them, to bring them back to them. He would allow these enemy armies to come and overtake the people, to bring them to repentance. And then once they were in this place of saying, okay, we're ready to repent, we need the Lord, then God would raise up a judge, you know, Samson and some of these other people are the judges, to lead the people. And I find it absolutely fascinating the kinds of people that God chose. And God finds this young man named Gideon hiding behind a tree because the people of Midian, the Midianites, were so vast in number, so overpowering for the Israelites to conquer that they would come and destroy the land so that the Israelites had absolutely no resources. The Israelites lived in fear because for all they knew, if you grew a crop to feed your family, the Midianites would come through, take what they wanted, and burn the rest. You didn't have the power to overcome them. And so finally, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord chooses Gideon. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life come up to you and say, hey, you remind me of David. Yeah, you've got the boldness to take a lion, or a giant, or Daniel to take on a lion. Or maybe you're like Moses to part the sea, or Elisha and Elijah and all the cool miracles. Man, no one wants to be Gideon. Ain't nobody want to be Gideon. And the reason is because when we find him, he's a coward hiding behind a tree. And for some reason, the Lord chose him. And as the Lord appears to Gideon in physical form and gives him a commission, gives him a promise, and then he confirms it with a miraculous sign, and he causes fire to come from this rock to show Gideon, it's really me, and I'm really with you, and I've really asked you to do this. Gideon still doubts. And as we fast forward in the story, we find that Gideon took one step of faith, but immediately finds himself back at the bottom of the barrel, doubting himself, doubting the Lord, and doubting the call that God had on his life. In verse 36 of chapter 6, it says this, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he arose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me, but let me speak just once more. Please let me test just one more time with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've preached different parts of Gideon for years. And if you would have heard me preach about Gideon several years ago, you would have heard a very different tone. Because I look at Gideon, who saw Jesus in person, give him a sign and fire from a rock and all these cool things. It was an undeniable sign. And yet Gideon, he steps into this place of doubt immediately saying, "I don't know, I don't know, I don't know." And I hated Gideon. And I would preach about Gideon saying, "What a pile of garbage. This faithless little piece of nothing. This Gideon guy is worthless. How could he not be faithful? Why can't he just be like David? Why can't he be like Elijah and all these other guys?" And you know why I realized that I hate Gideon so much? It's because I can see him in myself. And when God finally brought me to the revelation that the reason I hated him so much was because I was Gideon. I was the coward hiding behind the tree when I knew the call of God on my life. I was the man that even though I saw God move and be faithful, I immediately found myself in the place of doubt. I hated Gideon because that was me. Because I look at Gideon and I think, what do you need? I could ask a lot of people in this room, what would it take for you to believe in the Lord? And you'd have a plethora of different answers. But there was a young lady in a diner up in Minnesota several years ago, a very long time ago. I was much younger and much dumber at the time, and you'll see why in just a moment. And she was serving some food to some people, and she cracked the door open on something, and she said something about, well, I don't believe in God. I would have to see a miracle to believe in God. And man, I kicked that door wide open, and I said, you tell me, what kind of miracle would you need to believe in God? Let's get it out on the table right now. I'm standing up in front of the whole diner. Everyone's turning their heads and looking. And she said, well, I don't know, maybe a bowl of spaghetti or something would appear right in front of me. And I said, that's a wicked thing to ask for, because you would just get a miracle sign, and then you'd need another one, and then another one, another one, and you'd never actually give your life to the Lord. And then I preached the gospel to her. She got saved, came to church, and thank God he uses idiots like me. That is a terrible way to witness to somebody. And thankfully, I've learned a lot wiser ways to witness to people. If you in this room think that's a good idea, don't do it. Thank God he uses us when we make mistakes. But the point that I'm getting at is that we come to the Lord and we begin to look at people like Gideon, who has this major lack of faith, and he's asking for a sign. As you wicked person, how dare you ask the Lord for a sign? No wonder God is mad at you. And you know what I find so interesting is that the more I read this, the less and less evidence I find that God was ever mad at Gideon. And instead, I see a very patient, merciful God that confirmed his call on Gideon upon his request, the way he asked for it, again and again and again. Maybe you've heard sermons preached from the book of Matthew or some of the other gospels where Jesus says, a wicked generation asks for a sign. I just want to tell you, that is not what this is talking about. Jesus is saying, if you're asking for a miracle so that you'll choose to follow me, that is not how I roll. When we are a people that say, well, if I don't get a sign, I'm not going to really believe in you, God. And then what happens is we end up in this endless trail of, well, now I need another sign. Now I need another sign. And what you've done is positioned yourself on the throne and positioned God as your slave. And that is not what you want to do. You might think that you're actually letting God be God, but in reality, you're trying to be his boss. And say, I'll follow you if you give me a sign. That's what Jesus was talking about. That's a wicked generation. When you're a man or woman of God that's seeking the will of God and you just need some extra assurance, God will meet you there. God will meet you in that place. There is nothing evil or wicked or judgmental when our Father says, hey, my son, my daughter, you need a little extra boost to know that I'm with you? I'll give you that. And what I see when I read this story is that as much as God cared about the freedom of the nation of Israel, I see God care about the individual. And I see God leading Gideon through a process because God was trying to set Gideon free on the inside. I've said this before and I'll say it again, that it is possible to have freedom here in America and yet be in the biggest bondage on the inside and no one around you would know. Did you know that the opposite is also true? It's possible to be in physical bondage and yet completely free on the inside. Just ask the persecuted church. What I know is that God wasn't just interested in physical freedom. He was interested in freedom on the inside. God was tired of Gideon freaking out in the water slide, and he wants him to come to a place where his trust is without borders. You know, I penned this sermon in a hotel room in Las Vegas, of all places, listening to a song called Oceans. And as the Lord began to challenge me when I listened to the bridge of that song, when they sing it and it says, Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Did you know that that's where freedom is? Because the moment that you have borders on your trust is the moment God likes to lead us just beyond it to try to break those things down. Because there is no freedom when you only trust this much. There is no freedom when you only trust this much. And as much as God confirmed Gideon's request, when he asked for it, how he asked for it, and God was so gracious with him, I need to tell you this, that eventually you have to put the fleece away. Eventually you have to say, enough is enough, God has given me sign after sign after sign. And even though on the inside there's still this turmoil of whether, all this unsureness, and I'm not going to be in control, and I'm not good at this, and I don't know how I'm going to get through this, we have to put the fleece away and just say yes to God. And when we finally come to that place and we say yes to God and we begin moving forward, I love what God does. The moment that Gideon finally takes his fleece and puts it back in the closet and says, all right, God, I'm going to do what you said, then the Lord begins stripping things from him that he trusted in. As you keep reading in chapter 7, verse 1, it says this: Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him arose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Why is this important? I want you to understand the picture that's being painted is that God leads Gideon and his army to this hill where they can look down and see the army that is massive. The Bible says later in this chapter that they were without number, like sand on the seashore. They were so many they couldn't count them. And so Gideon's standing up here looking at what they're about to face. And on the eve of this battle, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are still too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. If I was Gideon, I'd be really mad at God right now. Because you just said, everyone that's afraid gets to go home except me. That's messed up. How come I'm still here crapping in my toga and I have to stay here? And as Gideon watched his army dwindle down by 2/3, we know that at this point, with Gideon having an army of 30-something thousand people, the Midianites had over 135,000 people. I did some math. Not in my head, I had to use a calculator, homeschooled. And so the math that I figured out was that the odds were 450 to 1 at that point, and then 22,000 left. And I'll let you do the math of how bad it gets from there. And so Gideon, staring at this big army, he's looking at 22,000 people going away, and he's thinking in his head, God, I trusted you, and now you're stripping these things away and making this even more impossible. And the Lord's saying, that's because I don't want you to be able to give anyone else the glory. I don't want you to be able to trust in anything but me, so that as I get you through this, you know it was my hand and my power alone that got you through this all fine without any scrapes or bruises. Amen. And it gets worse. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouths was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It gets worse. And this Gideon standing there going, awesome, now I get to tell all these guys to go home. Can you imagine being one of these guys? You know, you're a big buff warrior or whatever, one of those macho guys that's not afraid of a hell slide when you go down. And they're going, what, Gideon? You remember those 22,000 people that went home? This was already an impossible task, and yet I stuck with you knowing this was a suicide mission, and now you're telling me to go home? Why? Oh, because God told you. That's convenient. Gideon, have you ever used your brain? Have you ever turned that on? Maybe faith should be practical. And I just have a hard time believing that faith is ever practical. Have you ever had someone tell you to turn your brain on when you're trying to take a step of faith? I can't find it in the Bible wherever God says, okay, now turn your brain on. But what I do find is the Lord saying, this is impossible. Good. Now you know I'm with you. Watch me make a way where you cannot. Watch me deliver you when you are powerless to overcome. And as the Lord continues to strip things away from Gideon, I had to ask myself this question. And now I'm going to ask it of you. Because you are the victims here today, and I'm the one with the microphone. So the question that I have to ask myself, that I present to you as well, is this. What would it look like for you to go into battle without the things that you trust in? Let's be serious about this. What would it look like for you to go into battle without the things that you trust in? Maybe you came here today and said, I trust 50% in God, 20% in my job, and 30% in my good looks and ability to swoondoggle people. Maybe that's you. Maybe you think that you're trusting in the Lord 100%, but it's only when you have the ability to control what's happening. What would it look like for you to go into battle without the things that you trust in? Let me reverse that question. What would God have to strip from your life so that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the only thing you trust in is Him? What would God have to strip from you? And now I'm not saying that if you have money, you got to go give it all away because you don't trust the Lord. What I'm saying is you can have everything and still only trust in the Lord. You can have nothing and still not trust in the Lord. What I'm asking you is the question, what would God have to strip from you so that you knew you didn't even trust in this 5% and that 1%, but 100% of your trust was in Jesus to get you through? Because that's what God had to do to Gideon. I'm not saying that God is going to strip everything from you. But what would he have to get you to the place where you knew, I only trust in him? What would he have to? You see, we all like to go into battle with the things that we know we're good at. I'm a man, let's be honest. I only like to do things I know I'm good at. That's a man thing. That's what we do. Don't ask me to jump in a pool. I'll drown. What I do know is that God in his graciousness is trying to set us free from trusting in other things. Because when you trust in something else, it's a trap. And when you trust in something else, did you know this? I'm going to give you this one for free. You don't even have to pay for it. That what you choose to trust in is directly related to the confidence you have in your identity. What you choose to trust in is directly related to your confidence in your identity. Let me say it in a different way. If you choose to trust in A, B, or C, you can decide what that is. When you trust in those things and they're removed and you no longer know who you are, that's what God is trying to set you free from. Because the moment you have any little portion of trust in anything that's not God, you're going to be me at that water slide, freaking out, trying to take control, not enjoying what God is doing, and coming out the other end in the fetal position. And God wants us to have a trust that is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Spirit, lead me. Spirit, lead me. You see, you will not ever be free on the inside until you can honestly say, I only trust in Jesus. Despite what I have, I only trust in Jesus. Sometimes I find that our faith is summed up by we believe that God can do whatever we're capable of. That's not a good definition of faith, just so you know. That's a trap. That's a trap. And again, we see God's graciousness. As Gideon is sitting there with his 300 men, I just want to point out something to you. I like to try to bring some humanity into these things, that if I was Gideon, and I'm not, but if I was, I'd be looking at these 300 people who got down on their knees and lapped up water like a dog. Now, let's be honest. If any of you in this room, I'm just going to reveal that I am judgmental. I'm a work in progress. If you got down on your knees and decided to lap up water like a dog, or I hand you a water ball and you say, nope, screw this, it's going in a bowl, I'm going to think you're weird. I don't want to go into battle with you. You're a circus freak. It shouldn't be a surprise that only 300 out of 10,000 were those weirdos. And God, you're leaving me with them? You want me to fight this army with these circus freaks? There's a lot of preachers out there that like to way over spiritualize this and say, well, it was a sign to get down on your knees like this or this person. Let it go. They were weird. And God chose the weird ones. If you look into the Hebrew, it means weird. No, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. And as Gideon is standing there looking at these 300 circus freaks going, okay, God, now we really are not going to be able to do this. And then the Lord says to him that same night, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given them into your hand. And the Lord says, it's time, buddy. No more staring at them. No more worrying about all the things that I've stripped from you. Let's go. And then God in his graciousness adds the but. God says, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And I just want to stop and point out again God's graciousness. That God took this feeble, weak-minded, faithless person named Gideon, and yet God says, it's time to go, Gideon, but if you're still scared, I'm going to give you one more sign that I'm with you. I'm going to give you one more sign that I've got you in my hand and that I've already delivered these people into your hand. So Gideon takes Purah, his servant, and he goes down, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, oh no. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. This is the first time that we see Gideon worshiping. Why? Because it's really, really hard to worship God when you don't believe he's in control. It's really, really hard to enter into true, honest worship of God when you're trusting in other things that are deterring you from a selfless faith that he alone is God and he alone is the one that's going to get you through this. And for the first time, after all these signs and wonders and everything that God did to show Gideon, I'm with you, I got you, I'm going to get you through this. Gideon finally says, whoa, I get it. All I needed this whole time was you, God, because you went before me and you already prepared a way before I could even see it. My dad preached yesterday morning about the Hebrew word for worship, how it means to fall prostrate. One time I accidentally said prostate, wrong word. Get that extra R in there. It makes a big difference when you're preaching this. He fell prostrate on the ground. And I believe it's because this is the first moment that Gideon finally let those borders fall down. He finally said, I don't have anything else to trust in, but you have me anyway. All I needed this whole time was you. And I wasted this whole time freaking out and being worried and scared and watching all these people leave me. And yet you had me the whole time. And all of a sudden he begins to worship. You know what I find so fascinating is that when you hear how the enemy thinks of you, let me use Gideon as an example. When he heard what the enemy thought of him, his countenance changed. And instead of being afraid of his enemy, something arose in him called faith, because he saw that his God had already gone before him and prepared the victory. Here's the miracle that takes place when you hear what the enemy thinks of you and your countenance begins to change. It's this, that you stop fighting from victory, or you stop fighting for victory, and you start fighting from victory. Here's the difference. When you're fighting for victory, you're saying, I don't know what's going to happen. We're all probably going to die, but we're going to do it anyway. That's fighting for victory. Fighting from victory is saying, the battle's already won because God has gone before us, and we just need to walk in that victory. I don't know if you guys are awake in here. Maybe you're a bunch of Raiders fans, but the preaching up here is pretty good. Where I come from. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a few, I should have done this right in the beginning. We got to set some ground rules here. Doug, Tracy, bro, we got some work here. I'm preaching my guts out, and I'm looking at these people, and I'm hearing like an amen, hallelujah. You see, where I come from is the land of the Stoic people, and I have made it my mission in life to remove the spirit of Stoicism from the church. Because if you were a believer or a non-believer and you walked into a church, this is what I'm afraid you would experience. Have you ever seen the show The Walking Dead? Yeah, me neither. Good Christians don't watch that show. But if you had ever seen that show The Walking Dead, you would see that the zombies walk around and they're all lifeless, and then they see somebody who is alive, me eat you so you become like me, and then the zombies eat them and then you become a zombie. Sometimes that's kind of what it feels like church is like, because we come in here and it feels more like a funeral service than rejoicing. So here's the rules. If I go back to Minnesota and I have to tell them Colorado is more stoic than them, I'm going to be real embarrassed of my roots. So let me set these ground rules for the last 5 minutes of this sermon before I dart out the door to watch the Broncos devastate the Seahawks. Where I come from, you know, have you ever watched a movie with someone and it's a hilarious movie, but the person you're with doesn't laugh at all? And you ask them, oh, why didn't you laugh? Didn't you think it was funny? Oh, it was hilarious, but I laughed in my heart. Oh, good for you. Oh, have you ever been in a marriage where your spouse says, why don't you ever say you love me? Well, because I love you in my heart. Yeah, that's a great marriage you got going on there. Yeah, I love you in my heart. So let me tell you, if you know that God is good and you are ready to trust in him completely, especially if you hear some good preaching, it makes me feel a lot better up here. When you say amen, hallelujah, it's time for your heart to notify your face, open your God-given mouth and project some words. Amen, hallelujah. Let's try it. Ready? Hallelujah! You guys are good at this. You have 5 minutes to prove to me that you ain't a stoic bunch of people that are zombies wanting people to come in and be a part of the Walking Dead. When people walk through those doors, they should hear people rejoicing and spilling their guts, rejoicing, going after God with all that they've got. Amen. Hallelujah. There's a gentleman that I used to know. He's a traveling evangelist. He's kind of weird. His name is Dave Duell, and he'd always say, his thing was, glory to God. And he was this super weird old guy that had really long orangutan arms. And when he said it, it looked like he was having a heart attack. Glory to God. And so the things that you need to know is that amen, hallelujah. And for old Dave Duell, let's give him an old glory to God. So when you're saying these things and showing people not just what's in your heart, but allowing your face to show it. Man, when you're happy, notify your face. I just made up that song. If you sing that song, you owe me royalties. Because I don't think you people understood what I said. When I said, when you hear what the enemy thinks of you, it will change your countenance, and you stop fighting for victory, and you start fighting from victory. Amen. Now, we are having church, baby. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what I know, is that God has not only gone before you, but he is going to work very hard, and I pray that he strips everything from you so that you alone can trust in God and nothing else. Because that is when you can say, I have a trust that is without borders, and I'm going to enjoy this process because I'm in the hands of God and nothing can take me from that place. Glory to God. So now I'm going to read you something. You gotta like those little detours, huh? I'm gonna read you something that the Lord wrote to his children. Isaiah said this to the people of Israel, but I want you to know this applies to the children of God, whom you are if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to receive what I'm about to read as if it's the Lord saying it to you, because he is. He wrote things down in this word and preserved them so his people could know his heart for us. And what we're going to read now is God's heart for all the Gideons in this room, all the people that are saying, let somebody else lead. I'm not qualified. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. And God is saying, lay that down and let me speak over you for a minute. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 14. I want you to receive this as if this is the Lord speaking it over his children, because he is. In righteousness, you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not even come near you. And if anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. And whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purposes. I have also created the ravager to destroy, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the children of the Lord, and their vindication that comes from me, declares the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say this one more time, because you might agree with this like it's good logical preaching, but I'm going to say it until it's in your heart, until this changes the way you live. I want you to know that the moment you receive God's perception of you, your relationship with God will drastically change. When you finally receive God's perception of you, your relationship with him will drastically improve. You want to know what God's opinion of you is? This is the heritage. You received this as the children of the Almighty God, our Father in heaven. He speaks this over his children in every generation that has ever walked this earth. And he says this, in righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not even come near you. And if anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me, and whoever stirs up strife with you will fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the children of God, and their vindication that comes from me, declares the Lord. Let me tell you something. When God declares something, he means it. Amen. He ain't passive aggressive saying, I'm going to tell you I like you to your face, and then behind closed doors, did you see that, Gideon? What an idiot. That's not how God rolls, man. When God declares something over his children, it's because it's true. And today God wants you to be able to say, Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, that my faith would be made stronger. Amen. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, God wants you to fight from victory, not for victory. He wants you to get to the top of the water slide and stop doing the Spider-Man and enjoy the journey he has you on, because he's got you right here. And nothing, even your own sin, can take you from the hands of the Almighty God. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to multitask here. Number one, I'm going to say this again. I truly wish that I could stay here and pray over each and every one of you, but I'm actually going to bolt out that door, because I got to get my wife to that game so I can gloat when the Broncos win. revenge is a dish best served cold. I don't care who you are, that's funny. But here, in all seriousness, if you've come to this place and you've discovered that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that there's something that you are trusting in other than the Lord, even if it's just partially, would you let the Lord set you free from that today? Would you surrender your heart to the Lord so that He can strip those things and you can have a trust that has no borders? God, I trust you all the way. I trust you all the way. It's the only way to go. It's the only way to go. I'm going to pray for you. And then my good friend Dougie Doug, that's your rapper name, he's going to come up here and he's going to do the official altar call. We're going to have a prayer team come up. And if you want prayer from a team, or if you just want to come to the altar and kneel down, it's amazing when you position yourself to surrender and you open your heart to the Lord, what He can do in a moment. And if you're saying, but I don't want to go up there, but I want to be free, would you just take a moment in your seat and pray to the Lord and say, God, would you reveal in me anything that's preventing me from trusting you all the way, and uproot it from my life so that I no longer walk in fear, but I walk in complete trust and faith in you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Way to go, Jenny. Do you know that song? Can you sing that part for us? Would you sing it over the audience for just a moment? Mm-hmm.